Well, good morning. Our Hebrew Bible lesson this morning comes from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 and verses 6 through 14. Listen now in these ancient words for God's word to us afresh today. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the company of prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water. The water was parted to the one side and to the other. And the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I may do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let me inherit a double share of your spirit." And he responded, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it will be granted you. If not, it will not." As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended into the whirlwind into heaven. Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." But when he could no longer see him, he grasped his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He picked up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Where is he?" He struck the water again and again. The water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha crossed over. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And our New Testament lesson this morning comes from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, verses 13 to 25. Listen again for God's word to us afresh today. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love, become enslaved to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Live then by the Spirit, I say. Do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, good to be back. Here it looks the same and a little different than when we were here last. I'll give you a real quick update on what I've been up to. And I want to say first and foremost, thank y'all for supporting me through the ordination process. I chose to stay in Coastal Carolina Presbytery for this process. like singularly because of this congregation and the advice I was given when I was inquiring in Pittsburgh when we were there for a little while at the seminary, was stick with the folks you know and who care for you and you care for, and it'll be all right. So I have been, since we left Laurinburga, what, 3 years ago? Two? I don't know. Time zone. I didn't know I was doing the children's sermon. Don't know how, what day it is. But since we left a few years ago, I was at Pittsburgh Seminary leading the Miller Youth Institute. We had some folks participate in it from this congregation, and I was teaching the Doctor of Ministry program, which was a lot of fun working with pastors. And then from there, I felt a strong call back to undergraduate education. I'd been at St. Andrews for 7 years when I took the job at UNC Wilmington to teach in the Honors College. And I really, seminarians are great, good people, but I really love working with undergraduate learners. And so a job at Davis and Elkins College opened up in Elkins, West Virginia. And this is the details Hannah and I kind of dispute, but what happened was I was reading the Association of Presbyterian Colleges and Universities newsletter. People do read, or maybe I'm the only one who reads them. I do read newsletters. And I was reading about this new residence hall that this college in West Virginia was building. I was like, wow, that's pretty amazing in times like these that a college would be building a residence hall. So I clicked the link, read about the residence, and then I was like, this place looks awesome. This looks a lot like where Hannah and I grew up and want to be in the mountains. It's a small town, a lot like Laurinburg. And I was like, well, I wonder if they have any jobs in their employment page. So I clicked through the employment page, and it said there was a chaplaincy position that had a 1-1 course connection to it. The chaplain would teach in the philosophy and religion department. There's opportunity for promotion, and you would oversee the religious life of campus. It's a Presbyterian-related liberal arts college, and I was like, this sounds great. So I sent them my CV. It said, like, send your CV and your resume into this email address. And I was like, they're not going to get back to me. And within 24 hours, they wrote back, and they were like, we would like to talk with you. I was like, I should probably tell Hannah that I sent my stuff into this place. And so we had been in Pittsburgh a couple of years, and after around two rounds of interviews on campus, went up there. I interviewed in a complete whiteout snowstorm on top of the mountain, and I was like, this is different. I don't know if I'm going to make it back to Pittsburgh, but it was at that point I felt like things were headed in the right direction. So I'm back in a PCUSA-related Presbyterian college and teaching and discerning a call to ministry still. And I'm going to say a little bit about that more in just a second. But thank y'all for your support. And I'm back here to see you for that reason. And I think it's important to remember, too, that the PCUSA is a connecting church. So just because we're in West Virginia or Pittsburgh or California or wherever you end up does not mean that we're not part of the same community that's tied together by the Spirit. So just because we're up the mountain doesn't mean we're really that far away in Christ. So that being said, let me start here with a simple idea from Paul's letter to the Galatians. And the idea is this, is that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to dwell on this, but in his 2,230-word missive to the church at Galatia, the Apostle Paul makes his case, pleading with his audience not to return to the bondage of work. Instead, he asks the people at Galatia to freely live into the freedom that comes with being united to Christ. Later interpreters of Paul are going to sum up this idea with a basic declaration that was really the heart of the Protestant Reformation. And the phrase was this: justification by faith alone. Other significant theological themes run throughout the letter to the Galatians, and here are just a few. The church is one in Christ. That's what I'm speaking to when I say that we're a connecting denomination, one in Christ. The fruits of the Spirit are the practical marks of Christian sanctification. And Christ is the source of the new creation, and so on and so forth. You can read the letter for yourself. But all these themes, I think, are driving at the idea that salvation comes through faith. Paul believes this idea carries with it a set of ethics, a way of being in the world, a way of being towards God and towards neighbor. So this morning, I want to focus our attention on the ethical preamble, as it were, of Galatians chapter 5. And the ethical preamble is this: for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. A more literal way of translating this passage from Galatians 5 is this: in freedom, Christ has set us free. In freedom, not for freedom, in freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and not again in a yoke of slavery entangle yourself. Stand firm, and not again in a yoke of slavery entangle yourself. This is a clunky translation, but I think it highlights two very important ideas. The first is this: Christian freedom is found in the freedom that Christ enjoys as Son of God, firstborn of creation. In Christ's freedom, ours is found as children of God. The second idea is this: this more literal translation highlights the yokes of slavery, as Paul calls it, and he says we unintentionally get entangled in them rather than willingly submitting to them. You see, our slide into bondage is often inadvertent and unwitting. It's not conscious and deliberate. It happens slowly, and that we fail to see the mess that we're in. And so I think two important questions arise here. First is this, and this is what I was trying to get at in my children's sermon. What does Paul even mean by freedom? And second, what kind of freedom does Paul envision when he says that in freedom Christ has made us free? In verse 13, Paul goes on to say a little bit more about this freedom that he's commending. And he writes this: for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love, become enslaved to one another. This is a strange statement, and it turns on a paradox. We have been made free from the enslavement of works, Paul says, and this leads to a different kind of enslavement, enslavement to one another, the enslavement to one another through love. One yoke has been traded for another, the yoke of enslavement for the yoke of freedom. And the yoke of true Christian freedom is shaped by love, he says. It's here that Paul reminds his audience that there are indeed different types of freedom, one that subjugates and creates divisions and fractures, and another is from God that creates unity. The type of freedom, and I want to be very clear here, that Paul opposes is what we might call libertarian freedom, liberty, a libertarian freedom of just being for yourself. This is a very popular philosophy of life in our society, libertarian freedom. And it is a yoke of a very particular kind. Libertarian freedom sees individual freedom as the paramount political and social virtue. Libertarian freedom argues that outside coercion and antithesis is the antithesis of freedom, and so outside coercion is to be resisted at all costs. For the libertarian, while people can justifiably be forced to do certain things like refraining from infringing on the liberty of others, for the libertarian, people cannot be coerced to serve the good of other members of society, not even their own personal good if they so choose. Paul perceives this to be a negative freedom, a freedom rooted in individual autonomy, a freedom from the neighbor, freedom from the wider community. And Paul is aware that this understanding of freedom is incredibly seductive, And today, we see its corrosive effects in our own society as we continue to lose a sense of common shared goods held in common. When the good of the individual is placed above the good of all else, the neighbor, the stranger, the alien who sojourns among us is seen as an imposition to be overcome rather than a gift to be loved. And so Paul finds libertarian freedom centered on individual interest to be more than just problematic. He finds it dangerous. Indeed, he calls it self-indulgent. For the apostle, libertarian freedom that celebrates the self and the good of the self above all else is anathema to faith in Christ. Christ, the one who gave himself for the good of others. And so let's hear Paul's words again. For freedom, you were set free, brothers and sisters. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love, become enslaved to one another. You see this libertarian philosophy of life that Paul opposes, rooted as it is in individualism, says that as long as I have my affairs in order, as long as I and my people are okay, then the challenges and sufferings of others that they experience are at best a secondary concern of mine. This leads to a corrupted understanding of love and a thin understanding of the good of the community and the Christian church. You see, under the conditions of individualism, preferential love is the only option. Preferential love is the kind of love that chooses particular individuals to love, like a friend or a romantic partner or a family member. These are good loves, but if you stay there, you're in trouble. Because this kind of love is based on preference, attraction, similarity, or personal benefit. This kind of love is selective, it's emotionally driven, and often rooted in self-interest. Self-interest, if you pay attention to the passage, is that way of being that Paul condemns. Preferential love says this: I love you because you're mine, because you're special to me. And this is very, very far from the kind of love that Paul commends in Galatians 5. Into our individualism, into our preferences, into our preoccupation with private goods and personal success, Paul confronts us with this: for the whole law, summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is not an option. It's a command. And who is my neighbor? The one who God has put before me in their humanity, in their need, in their suffering. If I am to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I am to love them as myself. German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a view of discipleship that treated this love command with the utmost seriousness. Following the teachings of the Apostle Paul, Bonhoeffer emphasized the communal aspect of following Jesus Christ. Being an individual disciple of Jesus made no sense to Bonhoeffer. One must join a community, just like here, a community of freedom, a community of faith. This is the whole point of Galatians 5. And so Bonhoeffer believed that discipleship was not just about personal spiritual growth, but also about the formation and cultivation of a community of believers with whom we live out our faith together. And this is why Trinity Presbyterian Church is vitally important to God's mission, not just in this community, but in the world. Churches like this are precious because they're places where true Christian discipleship is enacted. And if you want some evidence for it, you can look no further than people who are discerning calls to ministry who you're supporting right now. In his famous book, Life Together, Bonhoeffer wrote that the relationship between love and the formation of the Christian community looks like this. He says, Christians need other Christians who will speak God's word to them. The Christian needs another Christian again and again when he or she becomes uncertain and discouraged. And this is where true love emerges. You see, discipleship does not happen in isolation. This is what Paul is calling the Galatians to. But in and through the bonds of love and community formed after the pattern of Jesus' love of the most vulnerable and despised in our society. In other words, us. I often worry that we are more students of the likes of those famous libertarians like John Locke, Thomas Jefferson, or Ayn Rand than we are students of the Torah, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, Dorothy Day, Pauli Murray, Martin Luther King Jr. We are, I fear, by and large, a community seduced by preferential love. But against our preferences, notice this. The word that Paul uses for love in verses 13 and 14 is the famous Greek word agapete, translated as you should love. Agape love is radically different from the preferential loves of friendship and romance, philia and eros. Agape love is the love that Jesus commands in Matthew 5 when he says, love your enemy. And it's the love that Jesus dissects in Luke 6 when he asks, if you only love those who love you, what good is it? Agapete your enemies, he commands. Agapete those who do not return your care, Jesus says. Agapete and serve one another, Paul repeats as a refrain in Galatians 5. As I was thinking about what this agapic love might look like, I came across a story from war-torn Bosnia in the 1990s. Some of you may remember that conflict. I'll tell a very short story. It goes like this. In Sarajevo, there was a young nurse working in a makeshift clinic. Her name was Anna. The city of Sarajevo was under siege. Shells were falling daily. Snipers were on the rooftops. Thousands of people were being displaced. The clinic where Anna served was terribly understaffed, undersupplied, overwhelmed with wounded soldiers and civilians. And then one afternoon, a soldier was carried in, bleeding and barely conscious. His uniform marked him as Serbian paramilitary, the same group that was responsible for bombing Anna's neighborhood and killing her cousin just weeks before. As Anna cleaned the wounds and stitched the yawning gash above the Serbian soldier's eye, an elderly woman watched from the corner, and she said bitterly, I would not waste my thread on that man. Let him bleed. Anna paused. She considered that advice. And then she said quietly back to the older woman, he's the one who needs this most. She proceeded to tend his wounds. In that moment of darkness and blood and loss and chaos, our nurse performed the agapic love command that Paul commends in Galatians 5. By taking on the yoke of love, Anna transformed the bloody enemy into a child of God and thereby enacted true discipleship. What that we might love in that way today. The yoke of love that Paul commends in Galatians binds us together as Christ's disciples. This love is notoriously difficult to achieve, and as such, it's the love towards which we strive. For true freedom, freedom for the neighbor, not from them, is to be found in the light burden of this yoke. So let me close then with a few final thoughts. First, the love that Paul commands is a love that loves the neighbor without preference. This love loves other people as such, regardless of who they are, where they are from, or how the powers and principalities of this world tell us we ought to feel about them. Second, this love is a duty. This love is rooted in the command of God, not in our feeling or in our preferences. Third, this love is universal and equalizing. This love doesn't rank or favor, but sees every person as made in God's image, and as such, children of the Most High God. And fourth, this love is the source of true Christian freedom because it releases us from fear of the other. Finally, Paul's teaching is not novel, I want to suggest, but it's in continuity with the long arc of the teachings of Jesus and the law and the Hebrew prophets. I just want us to listen for just a moment to the language from Deuteronomy and Leviticus from the law of Moses. It says this, you are to love the alien and the foreigners in your midst because you yourself were once foreigners and aliens in Egypt. And so when a stranger resides in your land, you shall not oppress or mistreat them. But the stranger who resides with you shall be like someone native born among you, and you shall love them as yourself. For you too were once strangers in the lands of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Can you hear that refrain? Paul's letter to the Galatians echoing the deep wisdom of the Torah, the law of God's people. And so let me end with a question that's our challenge this morning. What would it mean to form our allegiances and our perspective on the foreigner and the alien, the other, the neighbor, the one who God calls our neighbor, not in terms of the preferential loves of nation and state, but in terms of the apostles' agapic love command? What would it look like if we, the disciples gathered here this morning, began to enact the kind of love to which Paul calls us, to which Paul calls the Galatians, understanding the foreigner and the alien not as enemies, but as fellow disciples and neighbors and sojourners on the common journey to God? It would be quite radical, perhaps dangerously countercultural, because it would mean the embrace of true freedom. Indeed, it would take a great deal of courage, for it would mean living and relating to one another as if another world is possible, the world that's inbreaking that Paul calls the coming kingdom of God. With God's help, then, may we, disciples of Christ, sheep of his flock, find the courage to love in freedom as our elder brother in the faith, Paul, commands. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.